There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Various religions teach error about all three. Like the Oneness Pentecostal teach that there's not three beings, but one being. Some religions that claim they're Christian religions teach that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's a created being, an angel. And some teach that his body was not raised from the dead. But of the three beings in the Godhead, maybe the most widespread erroneous views have to do with the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, sometimes that's true even among our brethren. So it's very important that we study what, as Brandon talked about in his prayer, what's been revealed. We might understand the truth about the Holy Spirit. And the passages we'll be looking at tonight are some key passages that if you discuss the Bible with friends, you may well be dealing with these particular passages. So it'd be good to be familiar with what the passages do teach and with the error that is often attributed to these two passages that we'll be looking at. The first one's in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. So if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 through 18. Now, to prepare us for studying that verse, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned where previously in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, that's right. And when we studied chapter 1, when Jesus talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he said it was promised to who? To the apostles. And the purpose of it was what? So they could be witnesses to the king, confirm that testimony by miracles. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to do that work. All right. However, even if you are able to take Acts chapter 1 and show people that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for the apostles in that chapter because of the pronouns that are used, sometimes people will turn you to the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, and say, but here baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to everyone, to every believer. These two verses that will be 16, 17, and 18, these three verses that we're looking at now. So we need to be familiar with what these passages do teach and be alerted to what they do not teach. So let's just read those three verses to begin with tonight. This is what is spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. Let me stop a moment. When we talk about last days, we may be talking about the end of time. When the Jews talked about the last days, in time they were talking about the last days of the Jewish dispensation. And so the Jewish dispensation is God's rule of the Jews as his special nation. That is not true any longer. And this dispensation, so far as them being his special nation, having a priesthood and a place to offer sacrifices, would come to an end with Christ's death on the cross, but finally would come to an end in 70 AD when their temple was destroyed, and all the priestly records with it, because you cannot have that Jewish nation of the Old Testament without the priesthood. You learn that in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah very clearly. And so there is no more Jewish nation as you read about it in the Old Testament. Now, people talk about the Jewish nation over the Middle East, but it's not that nation. And so when he talks about in the last, this prophet talked about in the last days. What we're reading about occurred around 30 AD. And so in 70 AD, 40 more years, the temple would be destroyed. So it was the last days of that method of rule, God's plan. Dispensation means God's plan of rule, management of his house. And so, in the last days, God says, I'll pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Further confirming what I just said is the fact that he's referring to what has happened that day as a manifestation of the fulfillment of this prophecy that was made about 800 years previously. We're not sure when Joel lived, but somewhere several hundred years previously. And so here are these men, when you read back in chapter 2 and in verse 4, these apostles were enabled to speak in languages they had never studied. It's the way the text reads, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. For those of you that's been in the class, does Acts 2:4 refer to baptism in the Holy Spirit? And will you explain why you answer as you did? Does that fill with the Holy Spirit equal baptism in the Holy Spirit?
No.
Why do you answer that way? I agree with you.
Well, first of all, it doesn't say Holy Spirit baptisms. It's filled with the Spirit, number one. And number two, when you're baptized with the positive baptism of the Holy Spirit, you receive all powers. Here we just find them speaking.
Right. Filled with the Holy Spirit is not the equivalent of baptized in the Holy Spirit. We saw that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. That was 30 years previous. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit had not been received when Jesus was talking to his apostles before he ascended. He said it will happen not many days from now. Filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit are not equivalent phrases. We cannot assume because you see filled with the Spirit, that means baptized with the Spirit. We studied that in our classes, previous classes. But these men are speaking another language and it astounds the crowd that they could do that. These were unlearned men, fishermen and other men who were common men. And so now Peter is explaining what is happening. And so he says, in the last days, the prophet Joel said, I'll pour forth of my spirit on all. Now, this version is the New American Standard 95 edition. It says all mankind. But in the footnote, there's a footnote there, L-I-T, which means literally flesh, all flesh. And your version may say all flesh. And so I'll pour forth of my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. And so the assumption is made that, since he said, I'm going to pour forth my spirit on all flesh, that means that all mankind can expect to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in these three verses that mentions baptism in the Holy Spirit?
No.
No, there is not. Pour forth of is a figure of speech. And it indicates that there's some kind of effect on somebody as a result of whatever is poured forth. The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. He's not a gas. But pour forth of the Spirit. So we have on your lesson some examples of that. I'm not going to read all of those verses for sake of time. But you have them there on your notes, illustrating this particular idiom that they use. Remember, we're not reading 21st century literature. We're reading first century literature, and we're not reading people that live in the United States of America and their culture. We're reading about the language of the Jews. And so we need to understand what they meant when they talked about poured forth, just like 2,000 years from now, this world is still standing. And somebody says, did you see Keith flying down the highway? They'll say, what was he doing? Did he have wings? They'd have to understand the imagery that we use for flying down the highway. And so poured forth of the Spirit. So we're giving you some illustration. Let's go to the second one I gave you, Psalm 69:24. So open your Bible to Psalm 69:24. So one way to study the Bible is you read a phrase like the one in Acts 2, and you say, well, I think that means. And so we're going to have a chat session. So we say, well, tell me, what do you think? Well, I think that means. And so we'll ask Bobby, what do you think? He said, well, I think that means. Good, let's move to the next verse. What have we accomplished?
Nothing.
It's just been a chat session. That's the way some Bible studies are held. That's the way some people study their Bibles. Another way is, let's see what they meant, what either the writer or the speaker meant. And so we had this phrase. This is a Jewish speaker, Peter, and he's using a phrase they use. Let's see how that phrase was used in their history and in their language. So here we have Psalm 69:24. The psalmist prays, pour out what? Indignation. Is indignation a liquid?
No.
No, it's an attitude, isn't it? Pour out simply is the idea of freely releasing in some way upon somebody. In other words, really, your indignation, let it flow on these people. And so, well, what does that mean? Look at the next line. And may your burning anger overtake them. What's going to happen as a result of that? Go back to the two verses before. Always look at the context. What does con mean? With the text that goes with the text. And so you go to 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they're in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Look at the verse following the one we're reading. And may their camp be desolate, and none dwell in their tents. So pouring out your indignation and your burning anger overtake them results of the things you read in verse 22, 23, and 25. That's the effect of that. But this figure is you, pouring out indignation. Okay, let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. We'll skip the next one on your lesson. You can look at that later if you haven't already. This is a good one, as you'll see, to help understand this particular idiom. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, uses the imagery personification. Personification is when you take a thing and give it the qualities of a person. The thing here is wisdom. And it's personified and given the characteristics of a woman crying out in the streets to people who are going about their daily affairs. Verse 20 through the end of chapter 1. So we're going down to verse 23. This woman is crying out to people, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. Okay, what is her spirit? Is it anger? Is she going to strike them dead? Is she going to trip them? Is she going to hurt them? It will pour out my spirit on you. Well, what do you think, Matt? What do you think, Melissa? We could do it that way and get a bunch of ideas, or we can look at the context, right? So if we read the context, I'll pour out my spirit upon you. What does the next line tell you that she means? I'll make my words known to you. She is wisdom, wisdom personified. So she's telling people in the marketplace, going about the fair, stop. I've got something you need, and I'll pour out my spirit, my wisdom. And as it flows out freely, it'll give you what you need. But that's the imagery that's used. So it's a really good one. And note, my spirit is not her human spirit. You got a human spirit inside the body. That's not what it means. It's the idea of the things that she knows that she can give to somebody, this woman of wisdom. And so it's a good passage to illustrate it. All right, then we have two passages from Isaiah. We're going to look at one of them. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Now, what I'm doing here in this Bible class is something you can do if you study with somebody, either your as parents or grandparents or with your neighbor or a friend, if you remember these particular points. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. You're familiar with, in the Old Testament, a very common figure of speech called parallelism. Parallelism is where you have lines that are parallel in thought. Sometimes one line says the same thing as the previous line in different words. And so that's like a synonym, as it were. But then there's a case where one line says something and the next line says something totally opposite. That's another kind of parallelism. And so antithetic parallelism. Sometimes one line says something and another line builds on that thought. It's called constructive parallelism. So we have some parallelism here. Look at it. Let's see. I'll pour out water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. Now, is he simply talking about causing rain? Is he talking about sending a flood? What's he talking about? Read the rest of the verse. I think it means, let's look at the context. I'll pour out, now note verse 3:1, the first line, I'll pour out. The third line, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. And then the fourth line parallels the second line. And my blessing on your descendants. So pour out my spirit means I'll bless you richly. Isn't it? Isn't that what that's talking about? So it's not talking about what we call spiritual gifts. It's not talking about something miraculous. It's talking about God. It's a promise of the future that God promises to his servant Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 44. This is a promise to those who are redeemed, of course, in Christ Jesus. I'll bless you richly. But here you have that phrase. All right. Now, let's go back to Acts 2 and apply what we have talked about to the particular verse that we're studying. So we see that when we see this phrase poured out, we have to let the context indicate to us what the idea being connoted, being presented is. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and here's our question on our lesson. According to the context of Acts 2, the verses around it, the words and phrases around it, how would people be affected when the Spirit was poured out on them, according to verse 17 and 18? What would happen?
Prophesying, visions, and dreams.
That's right. So he says, your daughters will prophesy. Prophesy was a miraculous gift to be able to reveal the mind of God, either about the present or the future. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And that's what he means, verse 18. On my bond slaves, men and women, your young men, your daughters, your old men, all of these, I'll pour forth of my spirit and they shall prophesy. So there is the contextual definition of what pouring forth of his spirit, the Holy Spirit, going to affect people. And so there'll be a liberal amount of blessings or power to certain people to be able to do these things that are in the text or to experience the things that are in the text. Now, two of the things that are mentioned are dreams and visions. Those of you who are familiar with Acts 2, which most everybody in this class is, do you remember any dreams or visions on this day of Pentecost? No. None recorded. And yet he says, this is that. What you're witnessing today is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And he said, people are going to dream dreams and see visions. So here are your options. Either the prophecy failed because nobody's dreamed dreams and been visioned, or Luke didn't tell us about it, or this is not the complete fulfillment of that prophecy this day. It's a manifestation of it. It's a case in point of the Spirit being poured out, enabling people to do that. So we're going to look at that. Now, are the phrases poured forth and baptized, just the actions in those phrases, are they equivalent? They are not, are they? You pour water on somebody, you haven't baptized them. That is the biblical word. Our word today can include that, but not the word they used. Just like the literal meaning of those words is different, the figurative meaning of poured forth and baptized can be different as well, and do not necessarily refer to the same thing. When we studied Acts chapter 1, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say that helped define that for us? Do you recall? What did he say about this promise? Which you heard from me. It does refer to the power from on high, he said, but it's a promise you heard from me. If I can go find out what he told them, I'll know more about what this means. And that's why we went to John 13, 14, 15, 16. And as Rocky pointed out, verse 8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power. So, when you read those verses in John 13, you'll see somewhat of the extent of their power to remember everything Jesus taught them, to know everything else that he would teach them, and then to be able to witness to the truth of the gospel. We learned as we read the book of Acts some other things they would be enabled to do, lay their hands on people, and they would receive power as the Holy Spirit decided. And altogether, these came to be the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. And so, baptized is not the equivalent, either literally or figuratively, of poured forth of the Spirit on someone. Poured forth is some kind of effects. The only thing mentioned here is prophecy, visions, dreams. Nothing about passing on the gift, nothing about having all the gifts, nothing like that. So, we know from Acts 1 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was it promised to all mankind. Was it? No. Acts 1, it was a promise made to the apostles. The baptism was promised to the apostles, not to all mankind. All right, so we got this phrase, all flesh. This version chose to translate it all mankind, which is okay, but it's literally all flesh. Now, what race of men are present on this occasion? Jews. So is that all flesh?
No.
No, that's not. And so, people assume that there has to be another example, brethren have, of some other people, Gentiles, doing some of these things. And that's why they get over later in the book of Acts to Philip's daughters that prophesied. That's got to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. But let's look at this term, all flesh, and do what we've been doing with poured forth of the Spirit. Let the context define what it means. So let's start off by looking at what you have in your lesson. Now, you got the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:39. So hold your finger at Acts 2 and go to 1 Corinthians 15:39. In 1 Corinthians 15:39, what does all flesh include? Yes. Beast, birds, fish. Are beasts, birds, and fish included in all flesh in Acts 2?
No.
So what does that tell you about interpreting the phrase all flesh?
Not everybody.
Huh?
It's not everybody.
Not everybody? Can it be everybody?
No.
Yes, Genesis 6. How do you know which one it is? Something called context. That's how you know. You can't assume it. I think it means, oh, well, I think it means, no. What does the context tell you? See? So you read that verse, it says, aren't you flesh? Bible says all flesh. That includes you. That includes me. Does it? We'll read further and see if it does or not. So all we're showing here is that you can't attribute arbitrarily a meaning to this phrase. You let the context tell you. Does this phrase in Acts 2 include wicked men, all flesh? Are wicked men flesh? Does Acts 2 include wicked men? And if you don't think so, tell me how you know from the context. Bond slaves. My bond slaves. Not wicked man. But all flesh would include wicked man. So if you're going to press the meaning of that, here's a promise that murderers and adulterers and fornicators are going to have this blessing. No, he's telling you what he means by all flesh in the context. So, based on the context now, we're just looking at Acts 2. What does Acts 2 tell you all flesh refers to? Who do you refer to?
Your men,
your women, old men, young men. That's right. Look at verse 17. Your son. Who's your?
Jews.
Jewish descendants. Right? Not Gentiles. There's no Gentiles there. Your sons, your young men, your old men, and then those three categories are grouped into one in the next line. What is it? My bond slaves. Faithful Jews. Is that not right? Male and female. Now, that's not in a Church of Christ manual. That's not, I just pull it out of there. It's right there in the context. So what are they going to be able to do? They're going to be able to prophesy, see visions, dream dreams, because the Spirit will enable them to do that. I'll pour forth of my Spirit. So they'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these things. Okay. Now, since some of these things didn't happen on that day, the other option is that what happened that day was a case in point of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, you've got an audience here who does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, correct?
Yes.
So Peter's trying to prove to that audience, not to somebody today, to that audience that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified on a cross a little over a month previous, is their Messiah, is the Son of God. The arguments he makes has got to be something that is pertinent to that audience. Right? So like the case of Philip's virgin daughters that prophesied many years later, what does that have to do with that audience? They might not even be around or even know about it. It's something that that audience will be convinced by. Okay. Now, this is a unique time in history. So, this day of Pentecost occurred about when? What date? Approximately. About 30 A.D. What is so unique about the previous 30 years?
It was prophecy wrong by Jewish people.
That's right. The entrance into the world of Jesus Christ, right? His birth was about 30 years previous, 30 to 33 years previous. And with that, something began to happen that has not been happening for 400 years. They had prophets in the Old Testament, but Malachi was the last one, wasn't he? During the next 400 years, there's no record of a prophet speaking that we have. All of a sudden, with the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, some interesting things start happening. And then this woman, this young virgin Mary, and her husband, Joseph, well, they were betrothed at the time, engaged. Some interesting things start happening. So let's look at that. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. So here's a group of people. I don't know how all these people in this audience were, but it's men and women, different ages, so they'd be familiar somewhat with at least some of these events. Easily and widely known, nothing hidden in a corner. In Luke chapter 1, we're not going to read it all, but there an event happened that would affect the Jews because it affected a renowned and respected priest. Who was it? Zacharias. That's right. And this has to do with the birth of John the Baptist. You can read that in Luke chapter 1. All right, so now the time comes for his birth. And look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. And so at the time we're going to read, something else has happened. An angel has appeared to another young woman by the name of Mary and announced to her that she, although a virgin, would also have a child. So here in Luke 1:41, Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was what? Was she baptized in the Holy Spirit? No. Filled with, influenced by, in some way, by the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Now, what did this prophecy say the young, your daughters would do? Prophesy. Here's a woman prophesying. The mother of John the Baptist. But there's more. Look at verse 46. Mary said, and you have this magnificent statement by Mary that starts in verse 46, goes through 55. One of your daughters prophesy. Your daughters, Jewish daughter, Mary, young woman, prophesy. Okay, so now look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Back up a little bit. Go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Here's Joseph. He finds his engaged sweetheart is pregnant. He knows he didn't impregnate her. So he's going to just break the arrangement that he had with her. But then it says in verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying," what did Acts 2 say would happen when the Spirit was poured forth to your young men? They'd dream dreams. Well, looky here. Not in Acts 2. But over here, this guy Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, he said, "Take Mary as your wife. What's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Go to chapter 2, verse 19. Remember, Herod was trying to kill the baby. And so, verse 19, "An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel.'" How? A dream. Peter said, in the last day, this was the last days. This was within that 70-year period before the end of the Jewish dispensation. Their daughters and their sons were prophesying and dreaming dreams. Isn't that interesting? Then we have the case in Luke chapter 1 of Zacharias, one of the older men. That's mentioned in Acts 2. And so Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened to him? Did he jump and shout and holler? No. He prophesied. That's how it influenced him. Isn't that what Acts 2 said would happen when God poured forth of His Spirit in the last days? Look in Luke chapter 2. Look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does that mean? Could you see it on his head or something, on his shoulders? It influenced him, right? Well, he may not talk that way, but that's their language. And so, when it had been, and the next phrase explains it, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came in the Spirit into the temple, and then you'll notice he blessed God, verse 28, began to make this prophecy and this statement that included something the Jews did not understand at that time. Look at verse 32. This child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. How could he know that? Apostles didn't know it. Jews didn't expect it. Holy Spirit enabled him to make that prophecy. And then you have, look at Luke 2:36. There was a prophetess, a woman. So we saw young women prophesying. Here's an older woman prophesying, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, as a widow to the age of 84. So verse 38, she came up, began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So over here, Peter tells this audience, folks, what's happened today is astounding, but it's what Joel was talking about. That in the last days, God's going to pour forth of His Spirit. Some remarkable things are going to happen. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. My bondslaves, these are my servants. And they'll prophesy. Every one of these that we've mentioned, and I had mentioned John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, was able to, even in his mother's womb, was filled with the Spirit. But he was able to talk about Jesus as well. Every one of these that I've mentioned, if you were to give them a questionnaire, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? What would they have said? Every one of these people. I'm puzzled. I don't know why you're saying no, and that's what they preached. Every one of the people we just talked about. If you were to ask Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna, if you'd ask Simeon, is that baby the Messiah? What would he have said?
No.
No? He'd have said no? That's what he announced. I didn't say that. I asked you when the Holy Spirit empowered him, we're talking about what he did. What would he have said about that baby?
Yes.
What would Anna have said?
Yes.
They're bringing this baby to the temple. Anna, what do you think about that baby? What would she have said? What did John the Baptist say when he was 30 years old and started his ministry about him? He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He existed before me. You people in this audience don't believe that Jesus, you hung on the cross, is that Messiah. But your sons and your daughters have been empowered by the Holy Spirit for the last 30 years. And every one of them has been pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Every one of them. Is that a powerful argument with that group? If they have any confidence in what happened to Zacharias, the birth of John, withholding Zacharias' tongue till John was born, John the Baptist and his work, Anna and Simeon, they're at the temple right in front of everybody, all that taking place. So here, we need some solid evidence for this audience. Here's where he starts. Your prophet, Joel, several hundred years ago, predicted that the Spirit would begin to empower your people to do these things, and every one of them in the past 30 years or so. Nothing for the last 400. All of them are pointing to this Jesus who you nailed to the cross to be the Messiah. So it's a case in point of what's been happening in confirmation of the truth that Peter was trying to get them to understand. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Here's the culmination of what he's aiming at right here. So he made that statement about Joel's prophecy. Then he started presenting lines of evidence, four lines of evidence about Jesus. He had miracles he performed in your midst, for example. The fact that the tomb is empty, he's been raised from the dead. We're witnesses of it. The things you've seen and heard today, the prophecy of David. Someone to sit on his throne, and yet David's tomb's right there. And so here's where he's aiming, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel. What kind of people is that?
Jews.
Same kind of people as you read about in Acts 2, 17 and 18. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus. Jesus was his name. Like Craig's his name. John's her name. Jesus' name, but who's Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of God. That's what you got to know. So, they believed it. At least 3,000 did. Said, now what do we do? So he told them what to do. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 38. Not what modern preachers tell people. Just say this prayer and give me some money and here's a handkerchief. He said, you got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, I thought I'd get through both passages. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. I didn't get very far, did I? So the Lord willing, now Sunday morning, what are we going to be doing?
Gospel meeting.
So we won't have Bible class on the Holy Spirit. So next Wednesday, if the Lord is willing, we'll look at another passage that is often misused. And we're going to do the same thing. We're going to try to ascertain the meaning by the two basic rules of Bible study, which are what?
Context and harmony.
Context and harmony is what we're going to use. Okay. Thank you very much.